Romans 12, we are in that third section, which is a little more specific. We looked at the general concept of being a living sacrifice because of what God has done for us, that living sacrifice is going to be ultimately defined in detail by God's Word, so we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then he looked at humility, and especially that in the body, as we're members of the body, if we've obeyed the gospel, and therefore we have responsibilities, ultimately all submitting to the same measure or standard of the faith, which is the gospel. Although we may be serving in different capacities, but regardless of what we're bringing to the body, we need to do it with a full effort, and that by God's will. Do it as God's will has regulated it. And then we're going to look in verses 9 through 21, which is where we are this evening. Some miscellaneous admonitions. And in my publication of the New Testament, there is a title, of course, that is just added by man in those verse divisions. And it says, just behave like a Christian. And that's basically what it's about. So that's why I've titled it, A Call to Behave Like a Christian. And so by no means is he going to hit every single facet of Christianity. That would be impossible in these few verses. And also by no means can we look at each and every topic he mentions in detail. But this is just kind of a broad view of some of the things that we're to be given to as Christians who are living sacrifices in the service of God. Before we get to verse 9, are there any questions, something that needs to be hit on more if you have a question about or comments about those previous verses? Alright, verse 9, and we'll read through verse 13 to begin of Romans 12. Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." So firstly, let love be without hypocrisy. And really, as we understand what love is in the whole concept of Christianity and discipleship, everything we're talking about is really headed up in this concept of love, either love toward God or love toward neighbor, love toward each other. And so that's kind of how this follows. Love is really a general concept that will be seen in specific actions, like this being kindly affectionate to one another, giving preference to one another, and distributing to the needs of the saints, and giving to hospitality, and on throughout the verses we haven't read yet. But also in the general service to God. And so, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We do all of this out of love. That word love is the Greek word agape. And we often stress that because, not that we're familiar with Greek, but because in the Greek there are several words that are translated into love in English, and they all mean different things. So we say love, and not all the time do we mean the exact same thing. And so this is love really of choice and service. It's translated charity in the King James Version and in other versions. And it's not really something that's as easy to define as it is to just show. And the easiest explanation in my mind is God is love. And so especially God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. It's that love that sees value in its object. And so who I'm loving, I am loving them because I see their value, ultimately because they have a soul that is eternal. And so I'm going to do what is needful for them. And that's what love is. And that's why it's always a choice. It's not necessarily purely out of affection. There's an affectionate component to love, but it's an intelligent love. And that's what I want to stress right here. He says, "Love, let love be without hypocrisy." And so, without hypocrisy, it certainly means not being a loving person in pretense or insincerity, but genuine love. And so you're not putting on a play, if you will. That's from, of course, a term which has reference to Greek actors, or at least this word is not that specific word, but it is in a compound word related to that word which means a play actor. And so they are playing a part. They're not actually that part. They're an actor. And so it would be acting out of love or as if you were loving, but really it's out of pretense. Maybe you're wanting something for yourself out of that. Philippians chapter 1, Paul talked about as he was in prison that some were preaching the gospel out of pretense, supposing to add affliction to his chains. And so they were doing something good, and he actually notes that, you know, as long as the gospel is preached, I'll rejoice in the Lord. But even though they were preaching the gospel, their motives were evil. And so it's a hypocritical love in that regard. And sometimes it can be that case with people, and we've got to guard ourselves against that. Make sure we're always sincere in our love. But I think that there's a little more depth to it than even just that. So he says, let love be without hypocrisy. And then he says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Those two words, abhor and cling, are actually present active verbs. So a more literal translation would be, let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good. And what the abhorring evil and clinging to good points back to is the love. And so how is love going to be unhypocritical? By abhorring evil things and clinging to that which is good. McGarvey, in his commentary on Romans, says that the two participles relate grammatically to love as their subject and explain the two main ways in which an unfeigned love is required to operate. And so it's not pretended, not just in the sense that it's not ingenuine, but it's not pretended in the sense of saying you're loving someone, but the actions you're actually performing are not what God defines as love. That is extremely important as Christians, because love is not just a word we can throw around. The world does. The world says, I'm loving this person, and they may be doing something that's actually hurting that person, even if that person doesn't recognize it. And so the obvious thing that comes to my mind in spiritual matters is a person, a brother or sister in Christ, who is caught in sin. How do you express love to that person? By making them feel comfortable in their sin, not stepping on their toes, not making an uncomfortable situation? No, you tell them that they're in sin. And as Logan prayed in his prayer, you say something that would affect their heart, cut them to the heart. That's what the gospel is for. And so love is often expressed in a way that we would call tough love. But if you're, quote, loving someone, unquote, but you're doing something contrary to what the gospel says to do, then your love is hypocritical. It's not real love. It's pretend love. In Philippians chapter 1, there's a parallel passage, maybe not exactly parallel, but it certainly points out what I think is being pointed out here. Logan?
Just real quick, to make the mention of pretend love, what is love without God? God is right. Love.
Exactly.
If you don't have God, you really don't have love, you might have the want, you might have the really like feeling or something. Be nice towards somebody.
Yeah.
Really love.
That's a really good point. Really what makes it love, pertaining to the truest sense that God is love, is the direction of God. Why are we doing that? Because God said so.
Act of that is love.
Right, absolutely. That's a great point. And that really is to the point of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul says this, "This I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ, "to the glory and praise of God." And so love, according to God, is an intelligent love. If God is love and love is God, and God is obviously an intelligent, infinitely wise being, then love is intelligent. So our love is only unpretended and genuine if it is with knowledge and discernment. And where is that found?
In the Word of God.
In the Word of God. And you approve the things that are excellent. And you bear the fruit of righteousness in Christ Jesus. And so I can only truly love, as Logan was saying, from acting as God wants me to act, acting as God acts. That's ultimately what love is. And in chapter 13 of Romans, he'll kind of throw that in the mix. He'll point that out. We'll study the section that says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." And he says, "For the commandments, don't commit adultery, murder, steal, bear false witness, or covet. If there is any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of law." And that closely connects to what Jesus said in Matthew 22. What are the two greatest commandments? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. So how do we let love be without hypocrisy? We abhor what the Bible says is evil, which would include not telling someone they're in sin. And we pursue or cling to that which is good. Ephesians 2:10 says we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those are the good things that we pursue. And so, love is to be without hypocrisy, and it's without hypocrisy not just in a genuineness of the individual loving, but in the standard of love. Anything on that? He says, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. And so this is a different kind of love, where agape is in verse 9. This is the brotherly love, or phileo. So the brotherly love there is Philadelphia, fraternal affection. And then the phrase kindly affectionate is the Greek word philostorgos, and it means fond of natural relatives and fraternal towards fellow Christians. And so it's emphasizing really the tie of the Christian family. The American Standard Version renders it, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectionate one to another. And so you are in a fraternity, and that's supposed to bring that natural affection. So show affection toward one another in that regard. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, when Peter notes that they obeyed the gospel and were born of incorruptible seed, he utters a phrase there that's important and it fits with this context. 1 Peter 1:22, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So when we obeyed the truth through the Spirit, it was in sincere love of the brethren. That word in is the Greek word eis, which we point out all the time in Acts 2:38. Baptism for the remission of sins. It's to or into the remission of sins. He says here, when we obeyed the truth, it was to or into that brotherly love. And so there needs to be a natural affection we have for each other because of our commonality in Christ. That should be the case. And it should rival even the affection that we have toward our physical family. And that's something that really is, I'm saying natural. And what I mean by that is logical as it pertains to our fellowship together in Christ. But actually it's less natural than the love we have for our family. And so it takes work. It takes effort, which is why he's telling them, work on it. It doesn't always come natural, but it is logical to your relationship to one another. And so if we're part of a family, we've got to be acting like it. And we've got to show each other that affection. And that's not even the service love. That's agape. This is talking about affection. And so there needs to be that, you know, in the family, and certainly in the family of God. And one of the ways in which that's shown is in honor, giving preference to one another. So giving preference to one another is deferring to one another, yielding to one another. And you do that in honor. And so it's not about me, it's about you. I don't want to be exalted, I want you to be exalted. And if everyone in the body is functioning in that way, in that brotherly love, then everyone's going to get along. And really, you think about passages of the body like 1 Corinthians 12, everyone's going to feel important. Because we're evaluating each other as great. That's what honor means. It's valuing something. The value or price at which something is fixed. And so we esteem each other greater than ourselves. Philippians 2, 3 through 4 talks about that. Be humble toward one another, and you esteem each other's needs greater than your own. So this person is more honorable to us than ourselves, and if that's the case, it's naturally going to follow with us looking out for their interest and not just our own. And so that's part of what being in the body of Christ is about. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So these three things would be included in these specific exhortations to be kindly affectionate to one another in everything that follows. And so in our service in the body, in our service in the kingdom as members of the church, how we behave like a Christian in general as we submit to the gospel of Christ should not be out of laziness. It should not be something that, takes dragging us around by Christ to get us to do things. It is out of an earnest desire to do for God. And so not lagging in diligence. Diligence is the Greek word spaude, and it means speed, by implication dispatch or eagerness and earnestness. Arden Gingrich defines it as earnest contentment in discharge of an obligation or experience of a relationship. And so it's the difference between a mom telling her child to take out the trash and he either never gets around to it or he does it 6 hours later after his TV series is not on the TV anymore, and the child who gets up immediately and goes to do it. And that's what he's saying. Don't be lagging in diligence, but rather be fervent in spirit. That's the Greek word zeo, and it is akin, of course, to zelos, which is to be hot, literally, like to boil with liquids or glow with solids like metals, or figuratively to be fervid, and so to be earnest, again, and ultimately in spirit. That is, your spirit as it's conforming to God's will. In Romans 8, we talked about being spiritually minded, and so we're wanting to live spiritual lives, and that's only done as we submit to God's will, but as we're living spiritual lives, we're doing that with zeal. And that's often looked down upon in the world. These people are zealots. They're crazy. You know, they're all in, and it's ridiculous how motivated they are and devoted they are to an ancient dead religion. But it's not a dead religion. It's alive. It is the true religion. It is the eternal Word of God, and we need to always be on fire for it and for His will, even if others think that that's foolish. We do this serving the Lord. In this service, times are not always going to be easy, and that's why I mentioned this next section, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And so God's given us something to get us through the rough times that are inevitably going to come, and that's hope. We have the confident expectation of the eternal crown of righteousness, a home with God in heaven, and we are to rejoice and celebrate that always. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. And so sometimes it's easy to just get down on ourselves and feel sorry for ourselves. In any station of life where something negative happens, that's not Christ-like. What God has done is given us a way to where we can always be rejoicing. We can always be glad. And the devil's trying to work against us in thinking that we can, you know, have a day of sorrow. Everyone has the right to their day of being down and stuff. And that's the devil talking. We have no right as people who have the hope of salvation in Christ Jesus after He died on the cross for our sins to be down in the dumps. I'm not saying that emotions are wrong, and I'm not saying that emotions don't come. But we're also not saying that you've got to be happy all the time. Sorrow is something even given by God and has its benefits. But there's a difference, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, between sorrowing as others who have no hope and sorrowing with hope. We rejoice always. And that's going to get us through the tribulation. Any anguish or affliction or burden, that word literally means pressure. So you're feeling pressure from whatever it is. You've got to endure that. That's what patience means, bearing up under that. He mentioned that kind of in chapter 5 and verse 2 when he says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we don't only rejoice in that, but also in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And so you rejoice in hope. That allows you to endure the tribulation, prove your character before God, and then further solidify hope, strengthen it through that trial. And so we've got to endure that tribulation and continue steadfastly in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. And in Philippians chapter 4, after he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice, he then says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. As Christians, we've got to be people of prayer. And if we have benefited from the sacrifice of Christ, then certainly we will be taking advantage of what that offers us with a prayer life. Anything on that? He then adds, distributing to the needs of the saints and being given to hospitality. This further demonstrates the love that was commanded earlier in verse 9, but also the fraternal affection of verse 10. And so, distributing to the needs of the saints. The Apostle Paul made an appeal to churches to do that several times throughout the New Testament. He'll mention it in chapter 15. James chapter 1 and 2 makes that appeal to an individual to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. And he uses the example of seeing a brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food and saying, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but not doing anything for them. We should be doing something for them in addition to praying for them. And that's the context of faith and works. And so, distributing to whatever needs saints have. This is especially something that within the context of the first century Christians and the problems they faced is important and would be a more abundant thing that would occur. And I would just liken that to our work as a church in benevolence. There's a lot less need for that in the time we live in and in the culture we live in than there was in the first century, where famine would destroy societies and churches, where they were in tyrannical forms of government that were oppressing those with faith and such. And it's the same thing today. We live in an affluent country. We're well off, and even those who aren't as well off in comparison to the rest in society have it far greater than other people in other countries. And I'm not saying that this need is not there, but it would especially be even more potent in this context to the Romans. But anytime we see a brother or sister in need, and we can help them in that need, from small to great, we're to be given to that. And part of that is being given to hospitality. Hospitality is the Greek word philoxenia. And so think of xenophobia is fear of foreigners or strangers. And so philoxenia is love for foreigners or strangers. And so this, again, kind of like what we just said before, is especially something that would have more opportunities within the first century when Christians are spread out in persecution, when they don't have the ease and access to necessities in other lands in which they don't live. And so people traveling into El Reno who are Christians and they're going to worship with us that week they're traveling, it's real easy for them to have a hotel that is sufficient for them to stay in and is affordable. And so there's not the exact same thing. Hospitality can be shown in other ways as well. But it literally means love for strangers. The only other time this word specifically in this form is in Hebrews 13, when the Hebrew writer says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. And so we may know they're Christians, but we don't know them, and we still show them that love. An example of that, if you want to read it on your own time, could be in 3 John 5 through 8, where he talks about how the brethren are taking nothing of the Gentiles, and they come into you, and you do good. When you show that kind of love to strangers and send them on their way, you actually contribute to the gospel. And speaking of essentially traveling preachers of the gospel and how people were taking them in and showing them that love and putting them up, and they contributed to their work of the gospel. And we need to be given to that as well. Anything on that? All right, this next section says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And so where it's easier, it should be to show affection toward and love those of our own household of faith in Christ Jesus, we've still got to have the attitude of love and blessing those who persecute us and not cursing them. And it's not meaning curse them out like cuss words, but pronounce a curse upon them in the sense of, I wish something bad would happen to them. They've got what's coming to them. And you don't curse them, you bless those who persecute you.
I think verse 16 should really, really be read by a lot this day, by everyone.
Right.
That's like, just right there at the bottom, do not be wise in your own opinion.
Yes.
Problem. I mean, there's so much lack of love that can't even have an opinion.
Right.
It's pretty sad.
That's very true. And what love in Christ does is it majors in the gospel, not in politics, not in socio-economic discussions or things like that. It majors in the gospel. And while you can have an opinion in those matters, don't think you're better than someone else. That causes a lot of strife.
When it comes to spiritual things, truth is truth.
Yeah.
Truth doesn't have to, you know, I mean, how much backing do you need for truth?
Right.
That's it.
Right.
You might have to sit there and argue all day.
Yeah. Absolutely. That's why unity is in the spirit. Not in anything else, because we do come from different backgrounds and opinions and all those kinds of things. Those got to be put to bed so that the gospel of Christ can thrive. That's a great point, an excellent point. We've got to be humble and associate with the humble. And that would include this idea of blessing those who persecute you, because sometimes we can feel like we're better than that. What do you mean I have to bless those who persecute me? But that's the way of Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, remember, Jesus talked about loving enemies. It's easy to love those who love you, but you're like God if you love even your enemies. And we should be perfect as God is perfect. That is complete in our love. We also need to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So bless those who persecute you. They're obviously not in the body of Christ, but in the body of Christ, we need to be as verse 16 says, and is just following this concept of verse 15, of the same mind. And that doesn't mean think and believe the same thing in the gospel in this context. That's certainly unity in the Spirit is required, and that's in other places. But this is talking about just in our everyday life. If we have something to rejoice in, or if our brother or sister in Christ has something to rejoice in, we should make known that we're rejoicing with them. And if they have something to weep about, we should make known that we are weeping with them. And so there's not envy, not wishing something bad would happen to them. There's not a lack of care, but there is, as you are both members of the body, a mutual joy or mutual pain with whatever the member is going through. And that's how love acts. In the body of Christ. And as Logan was mentioning, it requires humility. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And so don't think of yourself greater than others. And not setting your mind on high things is also not setting your mind on really worldly and earthly things, things that are not of the gospel, but things that are, as we were just talking about, maybe it's something in politics, maybe it's something of opinion or preference in hobbies or whatever it may be. That should never come before the gospel. And if it does, it's evident, or it's obviously going to come before those that we have a relationship with in the gospel. And that can't happen. It reminds me of passages that talk about how God didn't call the wise or noble, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Those are the politicians, the celebrities, those who are academics, and they just think they're better than this silly religious stuff because it's foolishness to them. But it's actually the wisdom of God, and we understand it's His power because we're being saved by it. And so we shouldn't be caught up in those things. Those things in and of themselves are not sinful, but they're not our focus. Our focus is the gospel. And if our focus is the gospel, maybe there is a difference in members of a church where one has a doctorate, and one didn't even graduate high school, but it doesn't matter. They're Christians. They both have obeyed the gospel, believe the same things, and one is not better than the other, and one's not inferior to the other. And so humility is key within the gospel of Christ. And that requires effort. He says, don't associate, or don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. The King James Version says condescend to the humble. And that's really not what it's saying, because that seems negative. Like, I'm condescending to your level out of love. I know I'm better than you, but I'm going to get down on your level. That's not what it's saying at all. It more accurately means be carried away with the humble. And so be focused on those humble things. Not about money, status, whatever, but being bankrupt spiritually, as we all have come to that realization that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, And then being thankful that we're no longer that way because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And each and every one of us needed that. Be carried away with those kinds of things. And therefore with those kinds of people who are not wrapped up in those things of the world, but are concerned with spiritual matters. That's what our focus has to be. That's where our passion has to be. Not on our own opinions and stuff that doesn't really even matter. Any comments or questions on any of that?
I think when he's telling us to love one another more, and we need to be closer together, mm-hmm. and you can't do that by always being apart.
Right.
I mean, there were times in my lifetime when I've had my house full of people from the church because right. we loved them and we wanted to be near them, and we would have them there many times.
Right.
And you can't love somebody the way you should and not know who they are.
Right.
And you can't love somebody the way God wants you to and feel their pain when they have pain if you don't know them.
Right. That's a great point. And it's something that has to be worked on, and it takes effort. I think it's 1 Peter 4 that says, be given to hospitality without grumbling or complaining, because it does take effort.
It does, but it's a wonderful thing.
Right, it is a wonderful thing.
It is a wonderful thing.
I believe it's yard signs that say God loves you, but that's not the question. Do you love God?
Right.
That should be the question instead of asking, do you love God? Say, God, no, He loves us because He gave His own
life.
Right. So we need to reciprocate that.
Yeah, that's what this is all about.
It's not whether God loves man or not. It's where do we love God? I mean, that's, if we love Him, we'll obey.
Right. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, He loved you, to present your body a living sacrifice. You love Him. To that end, in Acts 2, after they were added to the body of Christ, it says, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And so the primary work is in the church spiritually and such, but as being a part of a spiritual family, there is that affection that we should pursue, because it is something that has to be cultivated. Because here in Acts 2, a bunch of people from a bunch of different places who didn't even know each other were there on the day of Pentecost. Then they obeyed the gospel, and all of a sudden they're a family. And then they spent time together, as Shirley was saying. That's important. All right, verse 17. He goes through the last section. It all comes together in this section, all speaking really about the same topic of responses. Ultimately, it could include those who are also in the body. We read in places like Galatians 5 of the fact that brethren there were allowing liberty to be a part of the disruption in that church. And he says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So this may be applied in that area, but it seems to be more, you know, naturally linked up with what we see in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, because he even calls them your enemy. And so repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so much like bless those who persecute you, not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil. And why would you not repay someone evil with evil? Right, it says not to. But what's our goal? We encounter evil all the time. What's our goal as Christians? Turn evil into love, so overcome it. That's what he says in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so those two are kind of bookends to this section. If our goal is to overcome evil, and someone is evil to you, so you repay them with evil, evil is not overcome, it's actually compounded. Now you've got two evil things that have entered into the world. And neither one of them is justified, no matter what we think. And so it's natural to think that we should be able to repay evil with evil, because an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, that kind of thing. But the Christian understands it as it is. You don't hate the sinner, you hate the sin. And we say that all the time, but it's a very biblical principle. And that's what God does. He hates the sin, not the sinner, or else He wouldn't have sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. So evil does not overcome evil. Evil doesn't overcome evil. You don't overcome evil with evil. You overcome evil with good, which is why He says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And so, as Jesus says, we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world, we're seasoning the earth, not contributing to the bitterness, and we as lights are exposing the darkness and bringing men out of darkness into His marvelous light. And you don't do that with evil. I think it's Martin Luther King, of course, that said something along the lines of, darkness doesn't drive out darkness, only light does that. Hate does not drive out hate, only love can do that. And that's biblical. That's how we accomplish God's will, is by wanting the best in people, even when they're treating us terribly. And so, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So there's conflict, try to extinguish that conflict with goodness. Do what the gospel says. That should be our motivation. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So Christians should not be stirring up strife in any way, even when there are instigators. We should always be trying to be motivated with making peace. But He says, if it is possible. So what would that imply? Sometimes it isn't. So if you have an ability to make peace, do it. But sometimes it isn't. What would be a time where it wouldn't be possible?
They wouldn't accept you making peace.
Okay, maybe when they wouldn't accept you. Certainly. Okay. You have a right to defend yourself physically? Certainly.
Just outright being evil against, you know, God, you know, and sinning.
Right. So you don't compromise. You don't compromise with sin or error or anything. The gospel is called the gospel of peace. And so if we're to live peaceably with all men, we're to be peacemakers, then we're going to be trying to make peace between God and men with the gospel, and peace between men and men with the gospel. But sometimes that won't be possible because of what we have to combat to bring that peace. War is a terrible thing, but sometimes war is just necessary. And we know that. It's naive to think that there can be a utopia without any conflict at all, because evil exists in the world. But sometimes that evil is extinguished by combat. And we are to be militaristic, spiritually speaking, not physically speaking, but spiritually speaking. And so sometimes peace won't be possible, because if we wanted peace at all costs, we would compromise the gospel. And that is not something that we're to do. And so that is qualified. If it's possible, do it. But sometimes it's just not possible. Notice verse 19, though. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is a little different than verse 17, do not repay evil with evil. Because avenging self is a judicial term. Arden Gingrich defines the Greek word as to procure justice for someone, or to inflict appropriate penalty for wrong done. And so we may feel that we have the right to inflict pain upon them, or pronounce a curse upon them, do something to them. They've got what they're coming, what's coming for them, and we have every right to repay something to them. But that puts ourselves in the place of judge and executioner, if you will. We're supposed to be those who are submitting to the law, not making those judgments. And so vengeance is God's. It always has been, always will be, and that includes spiritual things. And so discipline is done by God through the church. But it's certainly Him disciplining. Also, that correction and discipline of a brother who's in sin, that's not us trying to get ours, but it's God saving his soul through us. But even physically speaking, in chapter 13 of Romans, we'll talk about the government and how they are God's minister for good and to punish evil, and He does not bear the sword in vain. And so we don't have a right to take vengeance for ourselves. that belongs to the Lord. And a key reason is, as James 1:20 says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God can be angry and always be right. And it's because angry for God is not really emotional anger. It is completely within reason and control. It is judicial wrath, if you will. Sometimes that's not the case with us. We want to get back at someone, and it's emotional, it's not checked, it is out of control, and the chances of something good coming from that is not good at all. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. This may seem to mean that we are wanting to hurt him by doing good to him. And I've often heard people say things like that. You know, kill him with kindness. You know, I guess you could say that in a way that's kind of like this, but that's really a thing that sounds kind of good, but it's not really at all. We're not trying to hurt them at all. They may be hurt. They may have shame, but that's not what we're trying to do. Logan?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So-called payback.
Yeah.
God do that.
Right.
He decided that. Just what the person
did. Exactly. That's a great point. This is part of it, just giving it into God's hands. But it also expresses how we make sure we leave it into God's hands. And that's by continuing to do His will, which is not repaying evil with evil, not taking vengeance, but loving that person. So even if it's your enemy, like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you show love to that person, and the reaction it's going to have is heap coals of fire on his head. Now the question in our book, got a little bit more time left, is in what sense will coals of fire be heaped on the head of the enemy by feeding and giving him a drink? What's it mean?
I think it almost gets to their conscience so much that they turn what they were doing.
I think that's exactly what it means. You see it time and time again throughout the New Testament. When they revile your good conduct in Christ, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Other places say, they'll be ashamed. They speak evil of you, that's unfounded, it's not true. And when your good works are shown to be good works, and that is validated, they're going to be shamed by that. That's the goal. We're trying to overcome evil, as verse 21 says. So how do you do that? Not with evil, but with good. So when someone's being mean to someone else and calling them names or doing whatever it is to them, they're trying to get a rise out of them. And that's what persecutors do. They try to get a rise out of you. But what if you do the exact opposite of what they expect and you actually serve them? You show them love. That has the power to dampen that fire and quench it. May not always be the case, but it will bring them to shame in some regard. And if that leads them to godly sorrow and repentance, then evil has been overcome with good, and that's how we're to do it. Any comments, questions on that? All right, that's Romans chapter 12, and we'll pick up with chapter 13 next Wednesday, or it's very possible, I guess, that we'll be in that on Sunday, depending on what goes on with Matt and his test and such. So stay tuned for that, Romans 13.